It is graduation season. I know many of you are very well aware of that, and I'm thinking graduation season at all levels, the youngest levels, moving all the way up into high school and trade schools and colleges and graduate school. You have worked hard. You have labored well. You have put in the time. You're about to get some diploma of some sorts, so congrats. Well done. Kudos to you. Also in this season, as you're looking out over that horizon, wondering, about a few things I could imagine, and maybe this is the question that is coming to you, and if it's not, it maybe sort of should. Now what? Like, all this is behind me. Now what? And I got to thinking about that, something of a parallel there in thinking about our text this morning and this little mini-series, because it's really only been 2 or 3 weeks, post-Easter, thinking about the significance of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, and its implications for us. And what I was thinking in terms of, as I was sitting in this passage this week, is, you know, it could well be that some of us this morning, here post-Easter, or maybe it's true for you just in a renewed sense, or maybe in a brand new sense, you're thinking about, okay, this, I get it, he is risen indeed, the great, you know, Easter greeting. It's real, it's true, I'm willing to believe. But now what? You know, all this stuff, right, propelling me forward, but now what? What would it mean? What would it look like for me to follow Jesus? Now, I say that. That's a question worth asking for anyone here in the room, any one of us here, whether for the first time you're wrestling with that, or maybe for in a new sense you're wrestling with that. Maybe there's been a stirring in your heart since over the course of Easter and in the weeks since. And we're all in some way, some level, asking that question, okay, given all of that, given that it is true, and I'm willing to believe, now what? Now what? So I invite you to turn with me to our text. It's taken from the book of, well, it's in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. If you're trying to find the book of Philippians, this is in the New Testament. It's after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you hit the GEPC, the Gentile Eat Pork Chops, or the General Electric Power Company, however you'd like to go about that, but we are in the P of the GEPC. Philippians chapter 2. And the text that we're reading, a lot of scholars believe this is actually a song that Paul is quoting here in the midst of this letter, perhaps one that he himself wrote. It's quite possible, or maybe he's quoting from another source. But in any case, it's quite interesting to consider the fact that this is written somewhere between 53-57 AD, and already, we see, Amy, you like the hymns, already, this is a little older than Charles Wesley, though, already, we're seeing hymns being written, and Paul seems to be quoting one of some source. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, getting at the answer to the question, now what? Now what? Hear now the word of the Lord. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, can we pray for a moment? Jesus, thank you for allowing us this time here at the start of the week, spent in this way, singing these songs, hearing these readings, responding in prayer. Thank you, even from the very beginning of the service, the call to worship and the stirring words that we heard there, your call to us to come to you. Come to you. We ask now that you would help us to hear down in the very depths of our being. You know where we are before you here this morning, the questions, the assumptions, the wrestlings, that which lightens, that which weighs down our hearts, all of it, you see it. And we ask now that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. We pray in your name. Amen. I find it to be, I don't know about you, but I find it to be an interesting story to learn of the stories of surprising discoveries. You know, things that someone was doing research or laboring in one direction, and they thought they were going to come across one thing only to have it go 180 and something completely different. And it's interesting to look at the long list, and there really is a long list of candidates that we could talk about when it comes to the surprising discovery. Some products, in fact, that no doubt you will even, if you haven't used them already this morning, you will at some point later today or this week. Let me give you just a short list. Teflon, an accidental discovery. Play-Doh. The pacemaker, penicillin, and the one I want to explore just for a minute here with you is the Post-it note, an accidental discovery. I'm going to read this little quick history here to you, and it was 1968, while working for 3M, that chemist Spencer Silver received an assignment to invent a new adhesive that was stronger and more powerful than anything on the market at the time. You see how this is immediately going to be going on a different path. At the end of his research, he had achieved just the opposite, a mixture that adhered but was easily dislodged. Now, at the time, Spencer believed he had failed, but in fact, he had changed the history of the paper mill. Surprising discovery. You're thinking it's going to go one way, only to learn that it goes in a completely different direction. Now, the reason I'm bringing that up is I want to read to you something in the letter of Philippians. Paul is writing to this church there in this Roman colony, military colony, actually, of Philippi, somewhere between the years 53-57 AD. He's reflecting on his life and the radical change that has taken place in his life because Jesus got hold of his heart. And he is no longer the man that he used to be. His life has taken off and gone in a completely different direction. And he says something here that ought to surprise you. I think it goes very much under the label of a surprising discovery. So in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11, we'll get to chapter 2 in a minute. But in Philippians chapter 3, 8 through 11, listen to what the apostle says. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Again, he's reflecting back over his life. I count everything as loss for the sake of Christ, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And he goes on further, his great desire, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, if you're a longtime student of the Apostle Paul, there's probably nothing in there that surprised you. You're kind of like, well, that just sounds like the guy. I mean, he's talking about righteousness and faith and grace and Christ, and it all comes together. Hold on here. Hold on here. Surprising. This is the Apostle Paul, roughly 30 years after his conversion experience, and he is saying he wants to grow in his knowledge of Jesus. He wants to grow in this experiential knowledge, his relationship with Jesus. This is the Apostle Paul. It's been 30 years, and it's just, he says he's got room to grow. Well, that ought to surprise you to some degree, but let's go a little further. He's saying, this perfectly rational, logical man, brilliant mind, is saying it's possible to know Jesus. Now just think about that for a minute. We wouldn't say that of any other historical figure that has ever walked the face of this earth. We would say we can know about them, right? You read a book, listen to a podcast, watch a documentary. You can know about them, but it'd be crazy to say you would know them unless they're yet still alive. Paul is the great longing of his heart, that he would know Jesus, is what he is saying to us. And he's saying it's yet possible. How is it possible, you ask? Great question. Glad you asked. That now takes us into chapter 2. And this hymn that Paul is quoting here, now some of you may know that he is addressing a specific concern here. And I grant that, but in doing so, what he's doing is he's using as a broad pattern the whole Christian life is supposed to look like. And that's why he's quoting this song that he is quoting here in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. This broad pattern, the shape that the Christian life is supposed to take. So you've heard of the classic Thomas A. Kempis, The Imitation of Christ. It was laid hold of centuries later, 19th century, Charles Sheldon, I think it was, In His Steps, from which back in the 90s we got the rage, what would Jesus do, the WWJD thing. Okay, that in many ways has been abused, that concept, and misconstrued, but nonetheless, it is an important thing for us to wrestle with because it's quite biblical, the imitation of Christ. We are his followers. He therein is our example. He is our pattern. He is our model. He is the trailblazer. We go follow after him. If I can put it another way, Jesus has opened the way for us to know him. But that means walking the path that he walked. He has opened the way for us to know him. But that means walking the path that he walked. Now, there are three components to this path that we see reflected in this song. Three phases of Jesus' life and ministry that we are called to walk. And you can see it there in your outline. If you need an alliteration, if you need a mnemonic hook, I just stumbled on realizing when I was doing my writing out the outline, actually, that I did this, but it is ICE. ICE. Incarnation, crucifixion, exaltation. Incarnation, crucifixion, exaltation. That's the path that Jesus has walked. That is the path that his followers must walk as well, if we are to know him and to grow in our knowledge of him. Now let's take these in turn. So first, the incarnation. This is what we see in verses 5 through 7. This is what we celebrate, we observe every December, every Christmas time. This is Paul's birth narrative, if you will. Certainly see a lot of that with Matthew and Luke, but this is Paul's version of this in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7. Look at what he says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is what C.S. Lewis referred to as the grand miracle. God becoming man, the incarnation, the enfleshment of God. Let's just look at some of the phrasing here and unpack that, because I think it really is helpful to grapple with the drama of what is unfolding here. Not grasping. That's how the Christ is described here. Not grasping. So this is a reference to his pre-existence, his eternal pre-existence as the second member of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, who, unlike Adam, did not presume upon his status and privilege, did not grasp. There seems to be a reference, even going back to Genesis 3 here, in the phrasing of this song. He did not grasp. He did not see his privilege and status, his divine privilege, his eternal status, as something to hold onto or clutch onto, to be used for self, but rather to be given up and yielded for the sake of others. Not grasping, but emptying. So fully God, forever fully God, and yet at the same time now forever fully man at the same time. Setting aside, again, those divine rights, those eternal privileges, laying them down, laying it all down, and taking on for the first time and forever, for our sake, weakness. Now that's the incarnation, as Paul describes there just in verses 5 through 7. Taking on, this is the descent into weakness. And we are called to walk that same path, the incarnational path as followers of Jesus, to lay down our rights and privileges, to make the descent, to recognize, as Jesus did, his own worth, his own due. Humility, rightly understood, is not thinking of yourself less, but thinking less of yourself. And that's what we see here. So Jesus, knowing who he is, knowing his eternal worth and status and privilege, just as the Apostle John describes there when he's about to wash the disciples' feet, the Apostle makes a pointed reference to Jesus knowing who he was and from whence he had come and what his mission was, and then, knowing all that, he relinquishes. So he recognizes his due. We are to recognize our due, to be humble in the biblical sense, and relinquish our rights, to go that even lower, seeing the needs of another, the desires of another, as greater, more important than our own. As Paul says in verses 3 and 4 of the text, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's Jesus. That's what he's done for us. And we are called to walk in this incarnational path as his followers. Struck thinking about this very thing, what shape this might take in an historical sense. We'll get into this in a little bit more personal sense here in a minute, but just think with me about the church of the third century and how in the West it faced and dealt with and responded to plague. So this is Carthage as the plague is hitting in the early third century. The city, as any city would have been, was petrified of the idea of plague coming into the city walls, bringing death and disaster wherever it struck, just absolutely merciless in its sweep, claiming the lives of any and everyone who stood in its path. And so at the time, an outbreak of plague does strike the city in the year 232 AD. And so the city founders decide the best thing to do is to dispose of the body. And anyone suspected of being contaminated with that plague is sent outside the city walls, which therein just magnifies and builds up this sense of suffering and death and disease on an epic scale because of this decisive decision that the city founders make. But then there's Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage, who also makes a decisive decision. He calls the church together and invites them to go live among the sick and the dying. He challenges them to give up their comfort and security. So You see that? Recognize your comfort and security and relinquish it. The incarnational path. And to step into the world of the rejected and the forgotten. Well, see, in that setting, that's what it looked like for the church to be followers of Jesus, to walk this incarnational path, to do incarnation, I guess you could say. So practically speaking, you may be wondering, what might that look like for us? Well, here's one thing to consider. This is the shape of love. In any context, in your home, in your school, your classroom, your workplace, your neighborhood, this is the shape that all love is to take. Parents know this. Parents of the sick child at 3 a.m. know this. You recognize your rights and you relinquish them for the sake of the child, right? And you're tired the next day. You're bearing that. Love costs. Love costs. That's what we're looking at. There's a very practical aspects to this. It can mean living with a self-centered, boorish spouse. It can mean enduring relationship with a sibling who always has been and still yet is and is encouraged to be the center of all attention. It can be in your workplace. You worked on a project. It could be in your classroom. It could be in school, a project, whether at work or school. You know, there's a project, and everyone, you're a part of the group, and everyone else is getting credit for a job well done but you. Or maybe, flip it, something bad has happened in that context, and you're getting the blame for something you didn't do. What does incarnation look like there? I know there are places and times to speak up. I got it. But it can also just mean bearing it. There are times it just means bearing it. Descending yet lower and recognizing what's happening. Paul Miller, in his wonderful book, is very much about this topic called The J Curve. Points out something else. Not just does this tell us about the incarnation, tells us about the shape of love, but it helps us to pray. Because you know, as you find yourself thrust into this position of weakness and powerlessness, you can't help but be driven towards Jesus. You are learning how to pray in the course of this love. In the course of incarnational living, we are learning how to pray, being driven into the arms of Jesus. This path that Jesus has made possible is what enables us to get to know him and to get to know him better as we walk it, which then takes us to the next part, the second of the three acts, not just incarnation, not just the initial going down, but into the depths. Crucifixion. So this is not just the incarnation. Now we're moving into Good Friday. And Paul makes reference to this here in verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he's going it down, further down, yet still. So again, some of the phrasing, helpful to look at here. He humbled himself, becoming a man. This is far more than any of us becoming an insect. This is infinitely greater, the descent, than any of us becoming an insect. He humbles himself. He becomes a human. He becomes a bondservant, which actually, a better translation of that is a slave. That's the status that the eternal Son of God voluntarily takes on for our sake. Continuing his obedience. He's been obedient all through his life to his Father, but never more so than this moment. Not my will, right? But yours be done. humbled himself even to death on a cross. And like the gospel writers, Paul here is very succinct, very sparse in his wording here, because everyone knew what this meant, and no one, not too many people actually would talk about it. But the physical agony of that part of the descent is matched only by the degradation and humiliation of the experience. Because what the Romans had in mind was to utterly destroy you as a person when it came to crucifixion. But even the physical agony and the destruction of your humanity, even that, though, was outmatched by the agony of his spiritual separation from his Father. That was far more than even as horrific as all of that was. So that's what we see Jesus in this descent. Part of the descent is in this execution, in this crucifixion, and we are called to do that as well. How many times does Jesus, we see him say in the Gospels, take up your cross and follow me? Die unto self. We are to die to ourselves. This is what Paul meant when he says, or at least part of what he means in Philippians 3, where he speaks to the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings and wanting to know that and to become like Jesus in his sufferings. That's part of what Paul is saying here, and he's alluded to it already in the psalm that he's quoted in Philippians 2. And saying that we are to have the mind of this one who took this descent for our sake, incarnation and now into crucifixion. We're to have this mind, dying to ourselves that others may live. See, this is not stoicism. This is not just dying for dying's sake. This is dying that another would live. This is entering into that. Not that, now of course with Jesus, he dies that we would live spiritually. So we don't do that, but we do die yet nonetheless that life would come, that light would come into perhaps a dark, despairing, ugly situation. We die that life and light would come into whatever that is. We lay down our rights and our privileges for the sake of another. As followers of Jesus, we are to walk on this path, not just of incarnation, but crucifixion and the bottoming out of the descent. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Via Dolorosa. It is said to mark the route taken by Jesus as he was being led from his trial on what we know as Good Friday through the city of Jerusalem to be crucified. The path winds its way through the streets and alleys of Jerusalem to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's roughly about 2,000 feet, has 14 stops. I think it's 9 of the stations are on the way to the church, and 5 are actually within the church itself in Jerusalem. You can see it. They're marked, the stations, the stops along the way. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to walk the Via Dolorosa. We are called to walk that walk every day. As followers of Jesus, we are called to walk the Via Dolorosa. Again, practically, what shape might that take? So again, Paul Miller makes very helpfully 2 observations at this point. This descent, understanding something of this descent, understanding that this is the pattern, understanding that this is what we're called to walk, locates our experience. And it's so tremendously helpful when you consider how utterly disorienting suffering oftentimes is. How discombobulating it can be and how confusing it can be to suffer, to endure the hardship, to endure the heartache of making that descent and the bottoming out and the letting go, the laying down of the rights and the privileges. That can be so very spiritually, mentally, emotionally, it's like you've been concussed. And knowing that this is part of the walk can be so orienting. Where am I? You're on the path. You're on the path. that's where you are. And that can be so tremendously helpful, assuring, bolstering. And therein, it has a second component to it. And that is, it stabilizes our emotions. It frees us to then not be controlled by our emotions in the midst of the descent and what could be despair. It can stabilize those emotions, help it to prevent us from being controlled and dominated by our emotions, and yet feeling, lamenting, going with Jesus to dark Gethsemane as we've hit the bottom, walking with him in this descent. So the path that we are called to make, to walk, the path of crucifixion, the path of incarnation, the path of crucifixion, by walking that path is how we come to know yet more of him. That's what Paul is telling us here. But there's one more part. And this is the part I think that we usually just gloss over and we don't think enough about. But Paul is very intentional about bringing it in as part of the song. He doesn't skip it. He includes this stanza in the music. And that is the exaltation. So Jesus walks the path. The pattern we see here in the song is not just of incarnation, descending, and then crucifixion, the bottoming out, but the exaltation, the rising. And that's what we celebrate, at least that much is what we celebrate at Easter. And actually more is what we have in mind here. Resurrection and ascension. We see that alluded to here in what Paul is writing of in verses 9 through 11. So look at what he says. Therefore, if you have everything he's just said, verses 5 through 8, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That too is part of the mind that Paul said in verse 5 is ours in Christ. So we've got to grapple with what that means. Not just the descent, but the rising. That too is part of the path of following Jesus. Now, but what do we mean by that? What are we getting at here? Well, for Jesus, it's a restoration, a divine, cosmic, eternal, forever, infinite restoration, this recognition of the Father, of who and what he is and what he has done. And note that the way Paul starts there in verse 9 is not in spite of everything that he went through. It's therefore. It's a direct response of God to the Son because of, as a consequence of all of that, he raised him. A full validation of the Son and his divinity, a divine recognition and a universal dominion that is given to the Son. The name, most likely that of Yahweh, Jehovah, the Old Testament name for God, now is applied to Jesus himself. So the divine name and divine rule over every sphere of creation, seems to be the intent that Paul is getting at there poetically. So this restoration, this recognition of and dominion given to Jesus, and that is to be ours as well in some way as we walk this path. How so, you ask? Well, obviously, metaphorically, but in some sense, nonetheless, true. We have a promise of restoration that is going to come in one way or the other, partially, perhaps in this life, certainly fully in the next. Possibly partially in this life, certainly fully in the next. The restoration. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. That's the promise that we have. Now, as we hold to that promise, as we hear that promise and hold to that promise, we there then, that gives us an outlook of expectation. We know somehow, some way, that restoration is coming. That exaltation is yet coming, which then might enable us, perhaps, as we await for the rising, to be a little less demanding, to be a little more patient, to be a little more persevering, knowing it's coming because he's coming. And the kingdom is coming. The future is already, and one day will fully invade the present with the coming of the king. Followers of Jesus are meant to walk this path, this part of the path of exaltation, to know that it is ours to walk. And restoration is coming. Exaltation is coming. There's a scene from Tolkien's, I've already mentioned one inkling, didn't tell you who. There's a scene in Tolkien's Return of the King, the movie and the book, that's worth recounting at this. It captures something of this. So the Fellowship has completed the quest. The One Ring, spoiler, has been destroyed. The One Ring has been destroyed, and now Aragorn has become the High King. And it's in the midst of his coronation ceremony. And he walks towards, the camera pans, at least in the film, the camera pans, and Aragorn sees the four hobbits, Frodo, Sam, Merry, and Pippin. And they bow before Aragorn. And that's when the shift takes place. And it takes my breath away every time I watch this film, and even when I read the books. Because Aragorn responds to those four hobbits bowing before him, and says to them in front of everyone, "My friends, you bow for no one." At which point, the king kneels before them, and the entire assembly does as well. And then the Howard Shore soundtrack takes you away. And you're done. That's something of this. That even in this life, at least partially and certainly in the next, it's coming. The exaltation for the Christian. As we walk the incarnation, as we walk into the crucifixion, we will be walking into the exaltation as well. Now again, you say, well, how does that help me? At least a couple things. One, I alluded already to the patience. Let me come back to that. The Father alone brings the resurrection. We don't. So what that means is, it could mean 3 days waiting in the tomb for the rising. It will come, but it means waiting on his work of the rising. That would be one. Another would be hope. Cutting the nerve of the cynicism, cutting the nerve of the temptation to despair, with the promise, the assurance that the exaltation of God, of his son, of his daughter is going to come. So there's no need to despair. There's certainly, I mean, gracious to say there's no need for cynicism. Because of the sure and steady promise that we have of this rising that is sure to come. That's the path of exaltation. And in that path, we come to know Jesus better. So coming all the way back. Now what? That was the question, right? Now what? I'm ready, I'm willing to believe, but what would it look like to follow Jesus? Paul is telling us a lived, ongoing, continual, cyclical, it's going to happen every day, sometimes multiple times in the day, the experience, or in a week, or a month, or a whole era of your lifespan, of walking through, depending on the category, walking through incarnation, crucifixion, exaltation. This is the Christian life. And Paul is inviting us, urging us to know this and to walk in it. Why is that vital? Because we're talking about a relationship with our Creator. The Creator of all things, the Sustainer of all things. To be in relationship with Him is to be tapped into the headwaters of all flourishing. To be untapped is nothing but sand. It's the desert. It was read earlier, Carrie read earlier from Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Interesting to note, this is a psalm of David. Yes, David wrote this song. He sang this song, but ultimately, this is Jesus' song. Jesus is singing those words and inviting us into the experience of singing those words ourselves, of knowing that ourselves. Or another related text, Psalm 36, verse 9. Again, a psalm of David, but ultimately, this is the experience of Jesus and the invitation from Jesus. For with you is the fountain of life, in your light do we see light. To walk this path is to experience and to know these things. I think of the standard diving suit. Now, by that, I doubt anyone here has ever, I know there's some divers in the room, but I doubt anybody in this room has ever outfitted in the standard diving suit. This is that old school, you know, taken from maybe 100 years ago. Of the you know when it's not going to do it just to hold your breath and go down. No, you need air, and so they stick you in this waterproof canvas suit and the big round helmet made of the copper or the bronze, and then you've got the weights around your belt to counteract the buoyancy. But one thing I'd left out, right? The line, the hose. Bringing you precious air. It is your lifeline going back to a manually operated pump somewhere up there at the surface. If you can imagine this, we are all like, we are swimming around in the depths. What Paul is describing here in Philippians 2 is the hose, is the lifeline, relationship with Jesus, what we were made for, where only, the only soul place where flourishing will come. And how does it come? Walking this path. Incarnation, crucifixion, exaltation. Can we pray? Jesus, we know that you had Paul write these words to have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in you. These words written to a church, and each person in the audience, in the congregation, needing to ask the question, how does it apply to me? Yet also written to a church, and so collectively, all of us needing to ask the question, how can I support the people around me in these things? Still relevant. 30 years for Paul after his conversion. For us, 2,000 years after he was writing the words. These deep, abiding realities. Nothing has changed about our need. Nothing has changed about your supply. Jesus, we want to know you. Would you bless us in that pursuit? We pray in your name.